Last week, Timothy and Fiona Buck made significant commitments. They presented their daughter Julia for Christian baptism. And among some of those commitments, they promised to teach Julia to love God and His Word. They promised to teach her of her sinful nature, the plan of salvation, her need of Christ. They promised to teach her to pray and to read the Bible. How will they do this? You might yourself think, how did you learn to pray? How did you learn to read the Bible? How will Julia learn those things? Well, she will learn those things by regular, consistent household worship. She's going to learn it from her parents. And many of us have had that privilege. We learn to read and to pray and to worship in our families from our parents. Others didn't have that. They were taught at some other time. But I hope that by now, household worship has become a habit for, if not all of us, hopefully many of us. And yet, the goal of household worship is not to train our children. The goal is to glorify and enjoy God. That is our chief end. That's our ends of our life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And one of those expressions is found in household worship. And we need to cultivate this age-old practice in our homes, perhaps now more than ever. We need this fellowship. We need to gather as households to worship God, because by doing so, we will glorify God and grow deeper in the Christian life together as households. And some of you have more time. You are not commuting. You are in the home. So this can now become perhaps a little more ingrained in the practice of your household. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses enjoins household instruction. This is what we read, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be a righteousness for us if we are careful to do all that this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses here enjoins household instruction so that Israel might fear the Lord and live long in the land. This is the nature of the covenant. Israel will fear the Lord and he will bless them and cause them to live long in the land. And to fear the Lord means to love him. This expression shows up quite often in the Old Testament, to fear the Lord, to reverence, to respect him. But here it's unpacked in verses 4, 5, and 6. To fear means to love him with everything we've got. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. That means with all our affections, with all our inner life. In the Hebrew mind, the heart is the seat of the person, it's the center of the person. So we're to love him with all our affections, with our inner life, with our will. There is a choice and a decision we made here. You worship what you love. So we set then our affections on the Lord our God. We love him with all our heart, and we love him with all our soul. That is, with our whole being. The word here could be translated breath. So we are to love him with all our breath and with all our might. Might be translated with all our muchness or with our abundance. Everything we have. Does the Lord God hold that place in your life? Do you love him with all your heart and soul and might? The purpose of the Word of God is to give us direction in actually how to do this. After the Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The next question is, what is the rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? I'll give you a moment, you can say it at home, but it's the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So we've been given direction on how to love him with all our heart, soul, and might. So the law here becomes then the atmosphere of the home. And we see that unpacked here. It is discussed and applied throughout the day. It's even posted in conspicuous places. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Some of you right now are spending much more time with your children around than you're used to because you're not going out of the house to go to work. You have an opportunity to do this a little more during these weeks. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. That shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. This is supposed to be the atmosphere in which we live as households. And there is constant repetition. Why? Verse 12, lest you forget. Over and over and over again. The importance of household worship is to do this, to remind us that God is good, that what we have wasn't achieved by us. What do we have that wasn't first given to us? What do we have that we didn't first receive? So through this repetition over and over and over again, we're reminded day in and day out, lest we forget. This also encourages us to stay true to the Lord. Israel was to do this. Why? So they would stay true to the Lord who loves them, who delivered them, who provides for them, and who blesses them. He maintains us in the land. The practice also provides occasion for the gospel to be taught. So at the end of the chapter, a child asks, what's the meaning of all these statutes and rules and commandments? And what's the answer? It's the story of redemption. It's the gospel. For Israel, it's the story of their exodus from slavery in Egypt. We were slaves and God brought us out by a mighty hand and outstretched arm and brought us into this land. And they're being sustained in it by God. That's why we keep these statutes and rules and judgments. Well, for us also, household worship is a response to God's love. And when we get asked, why do you do these things? We too have a story of deliverance from slavery. Now, it's slavery to the curse of the law and to the devil and to fear of death. Galatians 3:13 says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We have much the same story of redemption as Israel did. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why do you do this? Because we have been delivered. We get to tell the story of Jesus, the Son of God who became incarnate, died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again the third day. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And Jesus has ascended on high, and he will come to judge all and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. We have the same story that Israel had. They were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves in the world, dead in our trespasses and sins. And God delivered Israel, and God has delivered us. Do you know this story? Is this your story? Do you believe it? Because household worship flows from gratitude to the Lord who loves us and who redeems us, who sustains us and who blesses us. That's why we do this. It's why we have this practice. And we see examples of this practice in the scriptures. Genesis 18. Part of God's call on Abraham was that Abraham was to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. God says this, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And what did he promise Abraham? That he would make him a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So Abraham was to instruct his family and his household and his children throughout the generations about that covenant. So we today, by faith, are children of Abraham, because we've heard that story. So Abraham was to train his family in righteousness and in justice. It's part of why we do this. So we live then as households doing righteousness and justice, so that this promise might be fulfilled, that in him all the nations of the earth might be blessed. And we know that in Jesus that is happening, that true seed of Abraham. And so we also, as households, worship. Before our disruption happened, we had Dr. C.J. Williams here teaching a Sunday school class on the book of Job. And he acquainted us with Job, who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned from evil. And he also showed us the fact that Job regularly consecrated his children. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, that is, his sons and daughters. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And in our own expression of household worship, we're doing that. We are consecrating our household. We are seeking God's forgiveness for sins of the household that we may have committed. If we have children in the house, we're also training our children to walk in the truth. We're training our children to confess their faults, to turn from evil. This is how we consecrate them. But even without children, the consecration of the household is important. So our household could be a household of one. There's household worship. It could be a household of two or three or seven or eight. It could be a household of immediate nuclear family that are all related by blood or by adoption. Or it could be a household that is made up of individuals who are simply living in the same home. Or a family, a household that has other people living in it like our own. We have other people living in our home who are not related to us, but are involved with us in our household worship. Joshua. After the conquest of Canaan, Joshua renewed the covenant with Israel, and he called them to fear the Lord. And in chapter 24 of Joshua, he puts this before them. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh, serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He puts before Israel this choice. Choose who you will serve. Choose whom you will serve. But no matter what the rest of Israel would choose to do, Joshua says, I and my household, we will serve, or the word could rightly be translated worship, we will worship the Lord. Joshua purposes to live out Moses' ordinance in Deuteronomy 6. We will walk faithfully. All the rest of you have to make a choice. But as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And then you can turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. And I encourage you that in the New Testament, a couple things I want you to see about Timothy. Timothy is the son of a Jewish mother, but who has a Greek father. And in fact, in Acts chapter 16, we're told that his mother was actually a believer, a Christian. So she's a Christian Jewish woman. Timothy's dad is Greek, and so Timothy is uncircumcised. No doubt his mother would have wanted him to be circumcised. His father evidently precluded it, said that's not going to happen. So Timothy is uncircumcised. But Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, says this: "Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." From childhood, he had known the scriptures. Well, from whom had he learned them? Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Here's the generation to generation to generation. He had learned things from his grandmother and from his mother. So his faith was the product of sound teaching. Even with an unbelieving Greek father, evidently his mother taught him. Lois and Eunice faithfully fulfilled their responsibility, and they led him to faith. What a joy to see children and grandchildren walking in the faith. There is no greater legacy. There is no greater joy for a parent or grandparent. And there is no greater grief than to see children and grandchildren or great-grandchildren not walking in the faith. And yet, salvation, the generations walking in the faith, is the fruit of household worship that glorifies and enjoys God. Yet it's not the goal. It's not like, oh, once my children have made a profession of faith, we stop our household worship. No, but hopefully that's the fruit of it. As it is practiced, those who come into the household, believer or unbeliever, children or not, will be exposed to the gospel. And so households worship as households before children come, as couples, or again, as singles, unmarried. And they worship together after children have moved out of the house. The household is to worship. I don't remember the details of this story, but my father used to tell of a story of an international student who traveled across the United States. And my father was involved in arranging for him to stay in Christian homes from the East Coast to the West Coast. And by the time he had gotten to the West Coast, he had become a believer. He didn't start as a Christian, but he ended as one. And what he observed was the household worship at each of the homes in which he stayed. He's a visitor. He's a guest. He was included. And what he saw changed his life. What he heard, the gospel. What he saw, households worshiping, changed him. If you want to know the details about that, simply email my father. But on a practical note, what do you do? What is the practice of household worship? Well, it's pretty simple. Read, pray, and sing. Read, pray, and sing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. So, simply, read the Bible. That's a simple thing to do. Just read the Bible. With smaller children, keep it short. Do not try to read chapters to little children. As children come along and as they develop in their own reading abilities, let them read. Buy multiple copies of the same Bible, same edition, and have them read. You can all follow along. You can read a couple of verses, and as the readers develop, have them read. Read around the table. Eventually, households should read the whole Bible together, even numbers of times. So you start early and you just keep reading, and when you get to the end, you start over. That's the practice. Just read the Bible. Pray. Bless the Lord. Confess sin where it is necessary. Claim the promises. As you've read the scripture, there may be a promise in there. Claim it in prayer. As you've read the scriptures, there may be a sin that is highlighted. Maybe in the narrative. It may be in the law. Confess it if you need to. Confess it on behalf of the household. Confess it on behalf of the nation as you pray back to the Lord his word. Bring others before the throne of grace. Have others pray. The same person does not need to pray all the time. And in fact, this is a great place for children to learn to pray, or the new believer to learn to pray in the midst of a household that prays. You can actually line it out for someone. Maybe you ought to learn the Lord's Prayer. It's actually why it was given. Jesus, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples. Use the Lord's Prayer. It's a wonderful model. Teach your children to pray the Lord's Prayer. And then sing. The Psalms were meant to be sung. Poetry deepens meaning. It's one of the joys of poetry. Poetry is elusive. Poetry makes you think. Poetry makes you feel. Now, you might need to explain certain aspects of the Psalms because it is poetry. But sing it nonetheless. So what does it mean, for instance, that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior? We sang that in Psalm 127. It's an interesting picture. What does it mean that the one who has a lot of children is not put ashamed by the enemies when he meets in the gates? Might be something you want to think about as a household. Talk about it. What comes to mind when you think of that? The Psalms inform our emotions. Use them. Every week, the presider designs a worship service and chooses psalms. And the psalms and the tunes, they set a mood. We began with a fairly plaintive psalm, the The tune maybe not so much, but the words certainly. Have mercy. Meet us with your grace. And then as you sing as a household, remember and consider that you are joining your voice to Christ's. Jesus Christ is the primary singer of the Psalter. It's David's experience. It is our experience. It is also Jesus' experience. And in the grand scheme of things, he's got the melody. And we sing the harmony to his life. But think for a moment, how does the psalm apply to Jesus? Where do we see Christ in the psalm? So that's it. Read, pray, sing. Logistically, find a suitable time and be consistent. Doesn't matter when you do this. It might be before bed, it might be after breakfast, it might be before breakfast, it might be after supper. Build routine so that household worship becomes habitual. Not so that you just get the form, no, but you want this to become a habit. It's like the habit of coming to worship on the Lord's Day. The habit of whatever habits you have. You just don't really think much about doing it, you just do it. And that's important that we do this. And it becomes just part of the life of our household together. Make it a priority. If you're going to make it routine and make it habitual, like brushing your teeth, choose a time, be consistent, make it a priority, but at the same time, be flexible and sensitive to the needs of your household. Some days are different from others. So we're not imposing this as some kind of rule, but we show flexibility. We're spending time with Jesus. That's what family worship is really all about. That's what household worship is. It's glorifying God, enjoying him, spending time with him. It's relational, which is why it can be flexible. I like to touch base with my wife every day, but there are mornings when I get up and leave the house before she's up. That's probably the common practice of many of you, that if you have an early morning commute, sometimes you won't see your family or see the rest of the household until later. Would you like to see them? Sure, but you don't. So there's that flexibility in how we do this. It doesn't need to be a big production. It's not the public gathering of the church. It's the gathering of a household. It is serious, but I would argue it ought not to be somber. Household worship needs to be light and joyful. There can be room for laughter. And when the family gets silly, you can just finish, which I remember growing up happened from time to time. Just say, I think we're done. Yes, we're done, because nobody's serious anymore and it's just become silly. If you're not a singer, you could sing with a CD. You could download the Psalter, sing along with your phone. You can pray before meals. You can sing before meals. Use the song as your blessing, and we sometimes do that before going to lunch when I preside. Pick a psalm and learn it. Just sing it for a week, or a verse, or a stanza. There are all kinds of ways to do this. But what are we doing? We're acknowledging the goodness of the Lord. We really are enjoying him. And again, there are many other things that could be done. I learned the Ten Commandments and the books of the Bible, yes, in order, around my dining room table. Learned a very short version of the Ten Commandments, and then later on learned the full version out of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. You can do that. Just go around the table. I remember that's how I learned the books of the Bible in order. You can memorize verses together. You could review your memory verses together. You can use Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, a wonderful devotional guide. Use Ligonier's Table Talk. If you have little children, the Bible and Pictures for Little Eyes, the Child's Story Bible by Catherine Voss, Promise and Deliverance by DeGraff, which I discovered is available online, free, in a PDF format. Wonderful, wonderful four-volume set. Use Herein is Love, which is a commentary for children on the Pentateuch, written by Nancy Gantz. Right now, my wife and I are using the Daily Lectionary. You just look that up online, and it has readings for the day from the Psalms and from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. You can learn the catechism in family household worship. Likely right now, we have more time. We are spending much more time together as households. Redeem that time. Even now, begin to set in some patterns. If this has not been your practice up until now, take this valuable time and set this now into your household pattern and practice so that when things go back to normal, whatever that may look like, you've now set in this habit that we're going to gather as a household to give thanks and praise and enjoy God. In the email that went out with information about today's worship service, there were two links. One of them is to a poem by Robert Burns, the Cotter's Saturday Night. If you don't do Scottish, it's kind of hard to read because Robert Burns wrote the way you should hear it. So maybe you could find a recording of it. But he has a line in there. He's been describing the cottager who comes home from work on Saturday and gathers his family together after eating for worship as they look forward to a Lord's Day of rest. And Burns says this, "From scenes like these, old Scotia's grandeur springs." So he says, what's the glory of Scotland? It's that families, households, gather for worship as households. The Church of Scotland thought this was so important that they wrote and approved a directory for family worship. I also connected a link for that, and you can look at that directory. And so important did they think that not holding household worship was a censurable offense in the church. It could lead to private rebuke. It could eventually lead to suspension from the privileges of the Lord's table. That was how important the Church of Scotland thought this practice was to be. So let me encourage you to take up the task. Glorify God together as a household. The psalmist says, "Oh, glorify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together." That's what the household is doing day in and day out. But what right now if you're not Timothy? What if you find yourself not in a household of faith? What if perhaps you're the only believer in your household? What if you yourself are not a believer? What about this for you? His privilege, Timothy's privilege, can become yours. The privilege that Timothy had of learning the scriptures can become yours. And it can become then the privilege of your children and grandchildren. This can be your legacy. And it starts with coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus for yourself. Confessing that up until now this has not been your practice, and now you seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to make this your practice. But you're going to start with committing yourself to glorifying God and enjoying him forever. It starts today. And Jesus will welcome you as he welcomed that Canaanite woman, because he loves us. because he has died on the cross, been buried, and been raised again for our salvation. If you come to him by faith, he will by no means cast you off. He will pour out his Spirit upon you, and you will be empowered in the Spirit to lead your household, to influence your household towards the kingdom of God. Lord, we bless you. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for giving us the scriptures. Think back long ago, Timothy likely did not have a copy of the scriptures. He would have gone to synagogue with his mother and grandmother. And then he heard Paul preaching and they were converted to Jesus. But how did he learn the scriptures? Well, they memorized the scriptures and they taught them. They did have copies here and there. They didn't have full scrolls in everybody's house the way we have the scriptures today. How thankful we are for those. And Lord, we purpose to lead our households and to move our households into the daily and regular and consistent practice of worshiping you, of glorifying you and enjoying you together. We know the evil one doesn't want that to happen. And so my prayer for the congregation is that you will keep the evil one at bay. And that you will use this time of sequestering and cloistering for the glory of your kingdom. And that something that was perhaps designed to destabilize us in the kingdom will stabilize us in your word. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.